So I'd like to first thank Dan for his prayer. I hope I do remember what I studied. I'd also like to thank the elders for the opportunity they have here, the good congregation. Tonight, I'd like to start with this passage here in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "Now these things happened to them," and he's speaking of the Israelites as an example, "but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Paul talks about the Israelites, and he mentions several things in this passage about what they went through. And this is kind of one of the key verses, is that the things that happened to them are written for our instruction. Now, we're not under the law of Moses any longer. We're under the law of Christ. But the Old Testament contains quite a bit that we can learn from still. And that's one I'd like to look at one of these things today, tonight. So the book of Deuteronomy is where I'd like to spend a little bit of time. And you may be thinking, wow, that's one of those dry old books somewhere in the first five books of the Bible. And, you know, that was my impression too when I started studying it. But what you'll find is that this is the latter part of Moses' life. And he sits down with the people of Israel, and what you find is not some dry text, but a series of sermons that he gives to the people of Israel. If you remember, they had been brought out of Egypt. They had gone to Mount Sinai. God had given them the law in Exodus. They didn't trust God, though. They thought that the land that they were about to go take was too hard for them, was too hard for God. And God said, okay, you're going to stay 40 years in the wilderness because you don't trust me. And this whole generation is going to die out. So by the time we get to Deuteronomy, Moses is sitting down with a new crowd, with the children that had probably seen all the wonders in Egypt and all the things that God had done. And he does go through some of the law that was mentioned in Exodus, but he spends time talking about something in particular. He spends a lot of time talking about the attitude that God wanted from his people. In Deuteronomy 5:29, listen to what God says, and you can see the emotion almost in his voice. He says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all of my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." We see what God's desire is for his people here. We see that he wants them to have this kind of heart in them, that's inside of them, that really wants to do what he says, to do all that he says. And you see, it's not just for some selfish purpose of God. God wants things to go well with them and their children forever. So tonight, I'd like to talk about this obedient heart. And we're going to look in Deuteronomy, and we're going to start there. And it's going to give us, I think, a lot of insight into how we as Christians today, under a new law, completely new covenant, can have the kind of heart that God wants us to have. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 1-13, he uses a word here that I want to look at. He says, "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Often we think of love as just an emotion, something that happens to us. It comes on us at some point. And granted, that is part of love, emotion is. But there's more to love than just the emotion, at least the love that we have for God. It's much more. If you look at John chapter 14 and verse 15, you see what Jesus has to say about it. And we all know this one. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Love towards God is a choice. Otherwise, he wouldn't command it. Our love of God, the way our hearts are set towards God and his rules, his commandments, his statutes, is our choice. It's not something that happens to us. It's not something that we're born with. It's our choice. I'd like to make the contrast tonight. And throughout, I'm going to make the same contrast from the different areas that we look at. An obedient heart, one that obeys from love, is kind of captured in Deuteronomy 6:5. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Obedience from love is done with all of our being. Every fiber of us should be focused on obeying God. On the contrary, when it's from compulsion, when it's because I have to, you kind of got this guy that's like walking around with a ball and chain and, you know, well, I'm just going to do what I have to do to get into heaven. I'm going to keep the bare minimum requirements of God's law. I'm going to do just what I have to squeak by. You start thinking of things like, well, at least that won't send me to hell. Focusing on, well, just what do I have to do? What does it take just to get into heaven? There's a story in Luke 18 that recounts an event between Jesus and another person. Turn over with me, if you will, to Luke 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "Well, there's one thing that you lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now, some people have taken this to mean that we all should sell everything that we have, and I don't think that's the point of the passage. Jesus looked at this man, and the guy said, "Okay, what do I have to do to get into heaven?" And Jesus said, "Well, keep the commandments." Well, that's the place we start. And then the guy's like, "Well, I've got it. Look, I've checked off all the boxes that you've mentioned, and so I'm good, right?" And Jesus said, "No, you haven't given me all. You love something else. Your heart's on something else. It's on your riches. Sell those and follow me." Sometimes when we're looking at God's law, we're looking for that legal, technical requirement of the law, the bare minimum. There's a conversation that happens, it's about every night at the dinner table. I look at one of the kids, I look at their plate, and I think, well, they've been climbing around, and they've been talking, and they've been playing with their food. They haven't eaten anything, or they just kind of picked at it. And I said, "Eat your food. You need to eat good. It's good for you, or you're not going to sleep good tonight because you didn't eat enough." And the kid looks at me and he goes, "How many bites?" And I go, just eat good. He says, "Five." I said, no, I want you to eat good. 10 bites. And I look at his plate and I go, "All right, well, 10 bites is about all that there is there. Eat 10 bites. And he takes his little fork and he goes, 1, 2. I'm like, no, I want big bites. I want you to eat good. You see, he's looking for that bare minimum requirement. He wants to know exactly what's the bar that I have to meet to get by with this commandment that you've given me. When my whole desire for him is that I want what's best for him. I want him to eat good. I want him to be healthy. I want him to be full so that I get a good night's sleep, that my wife gets a good night's sleep. We're the same way, though, aren't we? I had a conversation with a friend at work. He's a good guy. And we had a conversation over certain phrases that we might use. And he ended up saying something to the effect, and I caught myself thinking the same thing. He says, "Well, none of that's going to send me to hell." Don't we think that way sometimes? Like, that's all we're trying to think of is, well, I've got my 5 bites I got to eat. I'm just trying to do the bare minimum and slide by. What do I got to get, you know, what can I get away with here? Well, tonight, Deuteronomy gives us at least four principles that we can live by to have this kind of obedient heart that Moses is talking about here, that God really wants when he says, "Oh, they just had this heart in them that they would always keep all of my commandments." First of all, an obedient heart has God's law written on it. Secondly, an obedient heart is careful to obey all of God's law. An obedient heart does not add to or take away. And finally, an obedient heart stays on God's path. We'll start with an obedient heart has God's law written on it. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 11. We'll go to verse 18. Again, these are sermons that Moses has given to the people of Israel to help them as they enter the land and as they strive to keep God's law. He said, "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as signs on your head, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." I have a picture of a seal here. That's kind of the mental picture that I get when it says impressing God's Word on our hearts. If we impress God's Word on our hearts start to take the shape of God's Word. It's part of us. And this is not just about Bible study, even though that's part of it. It's about taking the study and taking it to the next level and applying it and seeking it out. Every situation we find ourselves in, how does this stack up against what God said? How do I apply this in my life? Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 through 9, Moses says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." By the way, that's like the third time. He's kind of got some repetition going on here. He wants something about all of us. "You shall teach them," and "these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and your gates." We often use this passage, of course, to talk about how we ought to teach our kids. But in the process of this, do you wake up in the morning and the first thing that you think about is God's Word? And when you're driving in your car, we don't really walk a whole lot anymore. When you're driving in your car, do you think about God? Do you talk with your kids about God while you're in the car? When you're going to sleep, is that the last thing on your mind? Do you write God's Word on your doorpost and on the parts of your, and in your house? Is it so much a part of your life that is it everything to you? Do you long to learn God's Word, apply it in your life? Do you try it in every facet of your life? God's will should be considered in every choice that we make, whether great or small. That is a hard thing. That takes a lot of discipline. That takes us a lot of training. Is not just the big decisions, the big things, it's the little things that we decide to do. Is God's will a part of that choice? Think about it. We use this phrase, it's on my heart. Something's been on my heart. What do we mean by that? Well, that means we've been thinking about it a lot, right? We're dwelling on it. It's on our minds a lot. What does it do? It affects our day-to-day decisions, doesn't it? We sit there and we mull it over. We're trying to figure something out. We analyze it. We dwell on it. We work on it from different angles. Is that what we're doing with God's Word? If we want it to be on our hearts, brothers and sisters, we've got to mull it over. We've got to analyze it. We've got to think about it. We've got to see how this applies in our lives. We can't just come to church on Sunday morning and Wednesday night and Sunday night and think that's enough for me to be impressing God's Word on my heart. It has to be continually. Jeremiah, he prophesied in a very difficult time. This was in the last days of the house of Judah before they were carried away by Babylon. And his job was to carry the great news that they should defect to the Babylonians. That no, God's not going to save you this time. You've been so evil that you just need to go with them. That was his job. That'd been a pretty depressing job. But there's one good thing. God left a glimmer of hope. Here's what he says in Jeremiah 31. Turn with me, if you will. Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. Jeremiah says, or God says through Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." This passage points to where we are right now today. We're the house of Israel and the house of Judah that has the new covenant with God. But what characterizes us, what's a defining characteristic of us, is that we have God's Word written on our hearts. And that's not some magical or mystical thing that happens. That's because of the kind of people that we have to be. We have to be the kind of people that seeks to impress God's Word on our hearts, to write it there, and then we will know the Lord. Notice that connection between having God's law written on our hearts and knowing God. There's a connection there. A contrast. We're obeying God out of love, then we'll have this kind of attitude that the psalmist writes in Psalm 119. He says, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Do you notice that word delight? He delights to know God's word. It's not this drudgery to sit down and have to read my Bible every day. I want to understand what God has to say to me, how I can apply it in my life. He has a delight for it, a longing for it, and notice that he doesn't forget his word. Of course, in contrast, we read our Bible occasionally just to check it off our list because, you know, the good Christian needs to read his Bible. Instead, we need to delight in it, brothers and sisters. All right, second idea is that the obedient heart is careful to obey all of God's law. Deuteronomy 11:22. Moses says, "For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him." Moses uses the idea of care and obedience 17 times throughout the book of Deuteronomy. It's important to him. God doesn't want us to be flippant about our obedience or just, it's okay if I get away with a few things. We can't just be going through the motions here. He wants us to be careful about it. It's more than just having a superficial understanding of God's word. We need to be digging in, and we need to be trying to be careful about what God says. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 about our faith. He says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed you are disqualified?" Paul calls for the same thing. He wants us to examine ourselves. Look at our faith. Are we walking in Christ? Are we walking in the faith? We need to be looking at ourselves, brother and sister. We need to be doing that introspection and saying, how do I line up with God's word? This isn't something that God's just trying to place a burden on us and trying to hold us down. In fact, it's the best thing for us. When you look back in your life, what are the times that you've grown the most, that you've become the better person? Well, it's through hardship. It's through when you've had to try to look at yourself and go, wait, I'm not where I need to be. And you work on it. God doesn't want us to become stagnant. He doesn't want us just to become this cesspool that just sits. He wants us to be constantly looking at ourselves and improving and becoming better. It's a wonderful thing about grace and forgiveness is that when we do fail, we can change. But God expects us to change. He doesn't want us to stay in the same spot. He wants us to move forward. 1 Timothy 4:13-16. Paul gives a really interesting, a neat admonition to the young preacher Timothy. And I think it's applicable to us. Notice some of the key words in there, the key phrases. "Until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift which is within you, which is bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident at all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Of course, this is an admonition to a preacher, a teacher, to make sure that he is teaching the accurate things. But it applies to us as well. We should be teachers. As we apply our lives, we need to pay close attention. We need to be absorbed. We need to take pains with these things. We don't need to be neglectful. Contrast. Let's look over in 2 Chronicles. Chapter 34. And this is a story about Josiah. Josiah became king, I think, when he was 88 years old, a young boy. It says he began to seek the Lord about 16 years of age. Sometime after that, an interesting thing happens as they are trying to restore the temple. They find a copy of the law that had been lost for years. Listen to what he says in verse 21. Josiah says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me," and this is after they had read through it, "for those who are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Look down in verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin join in, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. And all his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Josiah was a good man. He had begun seeking after God when he was 16 years of age, and then he finds this book. You're going along and you think, I'm doing what's right, I'm trying to follow God, and all of a sudden some new information comes in and you realize, wow, I was wrong about that. What does he do? He says, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. You know, God knows that I've got a good heart. No, a good heart looks at that and says, I'm going to change. I'm going to fix it. And not only am I going to fix it, I'm going to get other people to fix it too. We're not following what God wants us to follow. He was careful. When he saw that, he said, we've got to change. Of course, from compulsion, sometimes we're unwilling to change. We want to rationalize what we're doing. And we start comparing ourselves against other people and saying, well, at least I'm better than them, rather than against the standard of God's word. Third idea, an obedient heart doesn't add to or take away from God's law. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2 says, Moses tells the people, he says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. It's a little bit different idea. You have God's law and his standard, and there's things that he has specified, and there's things that he leaves unspecified. And what I think Moses is saying here is there's areas that he doesn't give us direction in. We don't have the authority to bind our own opinions. There's areas that he's given us direction in. We don't have the authority to make up our own rules that contradict it. We don't get to pick and choose and edit as we like. 2 John 1, verses 6 through 9 says something similar to this. This is in the New Testament. Again, all these principles that we find in the Old Testament, I like them because they give it to us in some language that we understand, but they're found in the New Testament as well. John says, and this is love. Again, back to that idea of what our heart, where our hearts ought to be, love. Love for God. That we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, is that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Here's the key. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Don't go ahead. He says abide in it. And so it's the idea of living in it. It's the idea of being immersed in it. It's dwelling in the teaching of Christ. Deuteronomy 12:28 says, be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that you may be well with you and your sons after you, so that you'll be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. All, again, that concept, all of God's commandments, not some of them, not a subset that we like, all of them. And it's easy, we've all felt this, it's easy to agree with God's word when it's not a problem for us. In some ways, it's easy for me to follow God's commandments not to get drunk. That's a problem for some people. That's never been a real problem for me. There's other things that have been, and that's harder to say, no, I'm going to follow God even there when it's hard. And that's really where the rubber meets the road. Whatever your temptations are, that's where God's saying, do you love me? Do you love me? Because if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I know it's hard. A contrast. Obedient heart from love, he follows God's simple commands. The commands of God are simple. And he does it regardless of the cost. But if it's out of compulsion, you're going to be looking to get out of it, try to work your way around it. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. Let's look there real quick. We'll see an example of this. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, and "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Getting back to this idea of the heart. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." We have to be careful that we don't set up some idea of our own that trumps what God says. We see that right now with the idea of marriage. We got to a point where, you know, people want to have, they want to divorce and remarry as much as they want. God's law is pretty simple on that, but we try to make it more complex. We try to look for ways around it to get in the back door, per se. Even worse in our society, homosexuality. It's becoming more rampant. It's becoming to where people say, "We want to recognize this marriage, and they're going to work around God's law." We're no different. Our society's no different than back in Jesus' day with the Pharisees. Neil's been doing a good job on this class, talking about the time frame around the first century, and we talked about the Pharisees today, and I thought it was really interesting. He made a point that back at their start, the idea of a Pharisee actually is probably what we wanted, what we ought to be. They wanted to look at God's law and say, "You know what, we want to keep God's law." But over time, that changed. And instead of just trying to keep God's law, they wanted to pretend that they were keeping God's law. And they wanted to set up ways around the things that were uncomfortable about God's law. Set up hedges where God hadn't set up hedges. And by the time we got to Jesus' day, that's why we tend to equate the idea of a Pharisee and a hypocrite. I don't get the idea that Jesus' beef with the Pharisees was that they were just trying to keep God's law too well. No, that wasn't the issue. The issue was that they were hypocrites. The issue was that they pretended to. The issue is that they set up their own rules as more important than God's rules. Last idea. Obedient heart stays on God's path. Look with me over in Numbers chapter 20. I find this kind of an interesting passage. It actually doesn't really have anything to do directly with obedience. Moses is over here talking to the king of Edom, and he wants the Israelites to be able to have safe passage through the land. And, of course, the story turns out that Edom didn't want them to come through, and they had to go another way around. But look what Moses says. He says, "Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left hand until we have passed through your territory." So, what Moses asked the king of Edom was, "We want passage through your land, and we're not going to touch anything." And he even gave a few things we're not going to touch. "We're not going to touch the field or the vineyard. And we won't get any of your water. We're going to stay on the highway. We're not turning to the right or the left." Now, if Moses had really wanted to be very specific, he could have listed every single thing, that rock, that bush, your house over there, the king's palace, every specific thing that they were not going to touch. He listed a few general things, but his main point was, "We're going to stay on the path." He didn't say, "I'm not going to go on this part of the path, or off the path here, or off the path here, or off the path here, or off the path here." He said, "We're going to stay on the path, and we're not going to go to the right or the left." Okay, so that's the illustration. He used that. Now, he used the same language over in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But this time, he's talking about obedience, about spiritual things. chapter 5, verse 32 through 33. Moses says, "You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may live long in the land, your God, land that you shall possess." Moses says, God gives you a path. He shows you the way. He said, don't turn to the right or the left. What's interesting about a path is it tells you two things. It tells you everywhere you ought to walk, and by default, it tells you everywhere you ought not to, because if you stay on the path, you're not walking where you ought not to. If I were going to tell you how to get to my house, I'd tell you to go out here and go to Research Park and go down the 72 and then turn right on East Limestone. And I might tell you, oh, don't turn on Old Railroad Bed Road, because I used to live off Old Railroad Bed Road. But I'm not going to tell you, don't end up in the Tennessee River, don't end up in Kentucky, make sure that you don't turn right on Nance or turn right on Hughes or turn left on Hughes or turn right on Balch. I'm not going to tell you all that. I mean, by the time we got done with it, you'd probably be fed up with me if I tried to do something like that. God does the same thing. He says, look, this is what I want you to be. This is the way I want you to walk. Here's the path I want you to go down. Here's a few things that I don't want you to go do that fall outside of that pattern. But he doesn't tell us every specific thing that we ought not to do. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Familiar verse. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Listen to this. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's Word gives us everything we need to know to be pleasing to Him. It doesn't give us everything we need to know to not be pleasing to Him in the sense of every specific thing that we ought not to do. But it gives us everything we need to be equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1:3 says the same kind of thing. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who calls us to His own glory and excellence. It doesn't mean that He specifies everything that would displease Him. It doesn't mean that He specifies everything that would displease Him. Let's do a contrast. Obedience from the heart says, how can I please God? That's His question. When you look at a decision that you have, a fork in the road, you say, what's pleasing to God? The heart driven from compulsion, because I have to, because I just want to get in heaven, I don't want to go to hell, says, well, what's wrong with it? Everyone in here has probably had that question go through their head, has probably made decisions based on that question. And brothers and sisters, we're asking the wrong question. Let's look at a few examples, some real-life examples of how we might misuse this question. The first one I'm going to bring up doesn't have a whole lot of problem in our society, so it's not very controversial, but I hope you'll see the point. What's wrong with polygamy? Of course, nobody in here that I know of has multiple wives. I can't find anything in the New Testament that says that polygamy is wrong. There's nothing in the New Testament that says you shall not have two wives. You shall not have three, and the fourth is wrong too. Nothing in the New Testament that says that that's wrong. Now, even in the Old Testament, it was accepted, even condoned in a few situations. What's wrong with it? It's the wrong question. The right question is what is God's plan for marriage? This is what Jesus says. He says, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular, and the two shall become one flesh. So they no longer two, but one flesh. But therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus tells us what His plan, His pattern, the path He wants us to walk down, and He doesn't give us all the stuff that we ought to do. You know, He does say don't commit adultery, but He doesn't say don't have multiple wives, but you can look at the pattern. Look at the path that He said to walk down, and we know what God said, what God meant. All right, one that probably hits a little more close to home. What's wrong with musical instruments in worship? Again, I can find nothing in the New Testament that says you shall not have an organ in your worship. You shall not have a guitar. You shall not have a rock band. Nothing. I don't see anything in the New Testament that says that, but we're asking the wrong question. The right question is, what does God want to worship Him? How does God want us to worship Him? With music. He tells us. He says, here's the path. He says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's the pattern. That's the path. He says, walk down this. This is what God said. This is what God wants. This is the pattern, just like with marriage. One final question. What's wrong with doing drugs? Again, I can't find anything in the scriptures that says don't do drugs, don't take cocaine, don't take heroin. And there's nothing that says specifically don't do those things. That's the wrong question. The right question is, how does doing drugs please God? It doesn't. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless adultery. The end of all this, all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. How can you be self-controlled and sober-minded if you're high? Right? I use those as an illustration of the point that God gives us the path. He says, look, here's the way I want you to walk. Here's a few places I don't want you to go, some easy stumbling blocks, but I'm not going to tell you every place not to go. I'm going to tell you what the pattern is. And if you have the heart of obedience, you're going to be asking the right question, which is, what can I do to please God? Walk in His footsteps rather than what can I get away with? What's wrong with it? A few other examples that we might go through our head. What's wrong with watching that movie or TV show? What's wrong with it? What's wrong with the length of my skirt? Now, I don't wear a skirt. You know, I don't even wear a kilt. But, you know, ladies, is that how we approach it? What's wrong with the length of my skirt rather than how does my dress please God? How does it bring honor to Him? What's wrong with missing church every now and then? Wrong question. What's wrong with drinking a little alcohol as long as I don't get drunk? Wrong question. What's wrong with the words that I use? Maybe I've used some words that might invoke the wrong idea in people's minds. Again, I'm asking the wrong question. The heart of obedience says, let me do everything that I can to please God. Earlier I mentioned that we're often like that little kid that wants to know how many bites he has to take. Well, Jesus tells us, He said, unless you become like a little child, you can by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I think what He meant was the idea of imitation. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice. See, the difference between a heart of obedience and the heart of doing obeying out of compulsion, out of because I got to, is that we're trying to be like God. We're just, the reason we follow His commands is not because we want to do what we want to do, because we just want to get into heaven. It's because we want to be like Him. He's our Father. We're trying to imitate Him, trying to be like Him. Maybe tonight you've never taken that step. Maybe never taken the first step of obedience. You never walked down the path that God gave you. Well, the wonderful thing is He's a Father. He desperately longs for His children to come back. Maybe you're a Christian and like all of us, have slipped. Maybe our approach to how we want to obey God, how our hearts are, is wrong. Now's the time to change that. If you're subject to the invitation, please come forward as we stand and sing.